Praise God. We're returning today to our study of the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 1, and I'm going to read a little context around it, beginning at verse 8, but we're going to be primarily looking at verses 13 through 15, Romans 1, 13 through 15. I was in the Air Force from 1987 until 2007. And during that 20-year stretch, the size of the force kind of ebbed and flowed depending on budgets, really, more than anything else. But there were times when they thought we had too many people and they had to get rid of people. And then there were times, well, we didn't have enough, right? The pendulum swung too far the other way, so they would do things to entice people to come in. And around the year 2000, those efforts were being made through incentives such as free college tuition, and those kind of things were really being pushed to get people to join the military. And there were, don't get me wrong, there were good people that joined during those times, but so many of them came in for those incentives, right? Then 9/11 happened. And I can't cite any specific statistics. This is just from my own personal observation, but it seems to me that the young men and women that joined immediately following or in the months following that attack on the United States came in because they felt that they had an obligation, a duty to their country, to keep their families safe, to help in some way to protect and defend their homeland. And that's different. An obligation is a duty, it's also a debt. Those things are kind of mashed together in the word obligation. It's where someone senses something they must do because it's the right thing to do. It's for them to do. It's a repayment for something that they have received. We have an obligation, right, to pay the money when we bought something on credit. We also have obligations to our families. It's part and parcel of being part of a family. Well, today we're going to hear of an obligation that the Apostle Paul had. And when I first wrote that, I put an obligation that the Apostle Paul felt that he had. And I realized, no, that really softens it. It's not really, the truth is, he had this obligation. It was an actual obligation. Paul was eager to fulfill this obligation. The Apostle Paul had an obligation. And so do we. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read starting at verse 8. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, may we understand in our heads and in our hearts that this is literally the word of God, living and active in our lives today. That when we open our Bibles, it is indeed, as we heard a few weeks ago, like not like staring at a painting on the wall, but like looking through a window with the expectation of seeing Christ coming. So speak to us, Lord, through your inerrant word, through your sufficient word. In Christ's name, amen. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, again, I read the first verse is just for a little context, but let's look at the text here of verses 13 through 15. Paul begins, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So again, Paul is emphasizing here, as he has been many times, that he has planned on coming to them, but he's been stopped. At this point, Paul's been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for about 10 years. So what stopped him from coming to Rome? Well, it's possible that there were a number of things, probable that there were a number of things. We know that there are times when Paul was wanting to go one place and the Holy Spirit of God stopped him so that he would go another place or stay where he was. There are times when he wanted to go and did not go, possibly because of the pressing ministry needs where he was in the moment. And there were times when he was in jail or under house arrest and by the hands of evil men, sinful men, Paul was delayed to go or from going where he would have liked to have gone. It's similar, I think, to the life of Christ as Peter described it, by the hands of sinful men, but in the will of God. And Paul wanted to go in order to reap some harvest. He said earlier, a couple of other reasons, right? He wanted to share some spiritual gift. He wanted to go in order to encourage them, but also to be encouraged. And it says here, he wanted to go to reap some harvest. We said last week that the spiritual gift could have meant one of three things, and quite possibly, I think, meant all three: a specific apostolic gift, the gifts of the Spirit. Two would be general blessings, or three meaning Christ himself. Paul used that term in his letters, meaning all of those things. And the phrase here, reap some harvest, could also be translated to bear or gather fruit. Matter of fact, if you're reading a King James this morning, that's probably what you read. Excuse me. And there are likewise three possible meanings for what that would be, what that fruit could be. One would be the spiritual characteristics of a believer. That's what we read in Galatians, right? The fruit of the Spirit. The second would be, and there's references for all these, but righteous activity. And the third would be new converts, new Christians, new believers. And I think, like the other, I think it's likely all three, with the emphasis being on new Christians. And I think that's why this is often translated as harvest. Paul's ministry is very much like someone bringing the ripened crops as a gift to God. To reference a phrase that Paul would use in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul neither planted nor watered the church at Rome, but he desired to see that the fruit was being grown there and coming in to maturity there. So when he says, among you, he's talking about those in the church. But he also goes on to say, among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul knew there were more to be saved in Rome. There were those that were in the church, but there were those outside the church to be saved. So he refers to Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being all non-Jewish people. Paul is going to slice up all of humanity a couple of different ways to make sure he gets everyone. So Jews and Gentiles, so all the people who are Jewish and all the people who are not Jewish, which is everybody. Then he breaks it down a different way, Greeks and barbarians. So the Greeks could have been Jews or Gentiles, anyone who was born in Greece or anyone who had adopted the Greek culture. So all of them, and then all the barbarians. Now, don't get Conan the Barbarian as a mindset here. We look at barbarian because of the way the Greeks looked at barbarians. The word initially was just anybody that wasn't in the Greek culture. But since they tend to look down their nose at other people, it became to anyone that was outside of those were less than. But Paul's just saying Jews, non-Jews, Greeks, non-Greeks, wise, foolish. Paul is simply saying, everybody. Everybody. And that's really the point here, is he points to ethnicity and culture and education. Any way you could look at people, Paul says, yeah, I'm to preach the gospel to them. Who can you name? Well, them, yeah. What's another group? Yep, supposed to preach the gospel to them too. And it's not just that he wants to do this, it says that Paul is obligated to. A few weeks ago, we looked at the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. We can see where that obligation came from. You remember the story that Paul, referred to then as Saul of Tarsus, Paul being his Greek name, was on his way to the city of Damascus. He had been ravaging, that's the word it used, ravaging the church. He had overseen the stoning to death of young Stephen. And he was on his way to Damascus in order to haul away other men and women who were Christians. And on his way, on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by a bright light, and Christ himself came to Paul, and there on that road saved him. The newly converted Paul was blind, and he was sent to see a man named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him about Paul. He said this, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." The Lord told Ananias that Paul was to be this person. Paul had this debt, this obligation. So Paul was under obligation to, as a Jew, to fellow Jews, right? We have an obligation to family, to see that they know the truth. And Paul was under obligation to the Gentiles because of what Jesus said, for one, and also just for part of being part of humanity. And Paul was under obligation to Christ Jesus for saving him. And Paul was under obligation to Christ Jesus because Jesus gave him a particular commission. This was now his mission, and he was obliged to continue it, and eager to. I want you to notice something here in verse 15. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also." So he names all of those people, and then he says this, the people who are receiving the letter, who are the people in the church, Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel to those people too, the people in the church. Isn't that interesting? Well, we're going to address that more in a few moments. So in summary, Paul repeats that he wanted to, prayed to, and has been stopped from visiting Rome. In addition to mutual encouragement and sharing spiritual gift, Paul wants to reap a harvest to bring ripened fruit as an offering to God. Paul was obligated to preach to non-believers, to Jewish, Gentile, Greek, non-Greek, and Paul was eager to preach the gospel to believers. Well, there are six things that I ask that we remember and apply or reapply or apply more intensely to our lives this time forward. Number one, we should have intention to go. We should have intention to go. Number two, we are under obligation to go. Number three, we should be eager to preach the gospel. The next three may sound silly, but just stick with me. Number four, we should preach the gospel to one group. Five, we should preach the gospel to another group. And six, we should preach the gospel to a specific individual. Okay, here we go. Number one, we should have intentions to go. Paul did not just have a desire to go. Paul had intended to go. He meant to go. And we should mean to go. Go where? Well, we remember the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." And this comes up a lot here, right? We talk about this a lot. As we are going, right, as you are going, is what Jesus meant in part when he said, "Go, therefore." Part of it meant, as you are going. In other words, they were gathered on the mountain and they weren't going to stay there. They were going to leave and they were going to go to their homes. They were going to go to their jobs. They were going to go to fishing boats. They were going to go to town. And so in those places, to those places, Jesus is saying, as you do that, go make disciples. And we should intend to share the gospel wherever it is we're going. Home, school, work, shopping, ball games, to a concert. Our intention should be to share the gospel wherever we go. And it could be that we don't get to everywhere we go. But our intention should be like Paul's, where always open, always looking, intending to share the gospel. Well, Paul also had specific places to go, and he didn't know what they all were at any given moment. We know he intended to go to Rome, right? He intended to go to Spain. He knew some, but not others. Or he didn't know the order, because he tried to go some places sometimes and he was frustrated by the Holy Spirit and not allowed to go. You may have a specific place to go. And again, as we say here often, it may be across the ocean. If you were supposed to go across the ocean to share the gospel, you should go. It may also be across the aisle at work. If so, you should go. It may be across the street in your neighborhood. It may be across the cafeteria or the playground at school. If so, you should go. It may be across the dinner table at your home. And if so, you should go. And we should have intention to go and share the gospel. And as we're pressing forward with intentions to share the gospel, we then accept the guidance of the Holy Spirit as to where we end up. But we should be intending to go. Number two, we're under obligation to go. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? Cain was jealous and he killed his brother, and God says, "What happened to your brother?" And Cain's response was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the correct answer to that would be yes. You were, and you did not. But the correct answer is yes, we are our brother's keeper. We have an obligation to our family. Galatians 6 tells us we each have our own load to bear. Romans 14 says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for ourselves. 2 Peter 1 says to make our calling and election sure, to be sure that we have our calling, that we are within our calling. Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. We are obligated. And of course, to begin the Great Commission, Jesus started with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore. So the one with all authority has given us something to do, and we are obligated to him. And I think it's a simple understanding of the great gift we've been given. It's like the old hymn says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." So we owe grace, is what the hymn writer was saying. We have a debt because of that grace that's been given us. And fetter is something that binds us to something. So we're bound. Our hearts, which would wander on their own, are bound to and by grace. So we're obligated, and we should be eager. Though we can never repay the debt, that's not the point. But we do have a debt to Christ Jesus, and it's a joyful, joyful obligation, which brings us to the third point. We should be eager to preach the gospel. We should be eager to do that which Christ has called us to do. Lord willing, when we get to Romans 8, we'll hear Paul say, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The earth itself groans in expectation for all of Christ's own to be revealed. So if the earth itself is eager, should we not be eager to go and help reveal those other children of God, to see the lost come to the faith? Going back to another oft-quoted verse here from the book of Hebrews, that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. If it brings joy to Christ to see the lost saved, then shouldn't we be eager to bring joy to Christ? To show our devotion to him, but also for ourselves to understand, as 1 John tells us, that our joy will only be complete in the fullness of the fellowship of all believers. Friends, we should be eager to do what Christ has called us to do. Number four, we should preach the gospel to one group, and that's the lost. And I'm going to say relatively little about this, and it's not because it's unimportant. It is very, very important. One of the three stones of Three Stones Church is evangelism. And we've talked about it in the past. We'll talk about it again in the future. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The Great Commission is about discipleship, and the first step of discipleship is evangelism, right? Bringing people to Christ and then growing them in Christ. So this is wildly important. But the next two things are sort of unique and maybe different to what we've heard before. So we're not making this unimportant. We're just remembering that from all the times past and remembering that we're going to hear about it, Lord willing, in the future. But we should preach the gospel to the lost. Paul went to preach the gospel to the lost, and so should we. But number five is a little different. We should preach the gospel to another group. We should preach the gospel to other Christians. Paul closes out this passage saying, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He was saying this to those in the church. Why would Paul bring the gospel to people who are already Christians? Well, first, is that what he meant here? Did he mean to people who are already Christians? Yep, he did. So why? Why would he? Well, we understand, right, that the gospel is the good news by which people are saved. When people come to understand the gospel, people respond to the gospel, they can be saved. But it is not just the initial call to saving faith. The gospel is also what helps us to walk daily, a walk of faith. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's, again, another verse for sometime in the future, but we need to know this today. The gospel is not just about being saved, it's about living as saved people, living as Christians, walking in faith. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And when we hear walk in these two verses, it's talking about our continued life, right? It's our continued living. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We're created new beings. We are to live differently, and it is the gospel that enables us to live that new life. We don't just get saved and get handed the golden ticket, live our lives as we were before, and then when we die, we weigh that up and say, see, I'm good, I can go to heaven now. That's not the way it works. It reminds me of the story you may have heard about Martin Luther, right? When before he got into all that trouble, he was having issues because other priests were selling what they called indulgences. You could just go pay and get a paper that said you were good. Like whatever you did, whatever kind of sinful life you were living, you could pay a fee. And Luther was out just in tears preaching against this, and people would walk by, and they would leave his parish and go to the one across the river, which was in a different district, which allowed these indulgences, and they would walk by and wave these papers at him, kind of in his nose, in his face. Well, that's not what the Christian life is about. It is about walking continually in the faith, and it is the gospel that allows us, or that helps us, or that encourages us to continue to do that. Jerry Bridges, I heard him preach the other day, listened to him online. He said that he uses the gospel as a shorthand for all the work of Christ. It's one word we can use for all the work of Christ. It changes who we are. So we preach the gospel to other Christians, our friends, neighbors, other people in this church, because by that we encourage each other in the Christian life. And they encourage us in the Christian life. Being justified, that's what happens when you're saved, right? You're justified. You're no longer a sinner, unsaved. You're a sinner now, saved by grace. Sanctified, or sanctification, is that ongoing process of God shaping you to look like Jesus. And he uses the gospel in the mouths of other Christians as one of the means of shaping us to do that. We don't get that way on our own. But the gospel helps us to remember that, and the gospel encourages us in that. So number six, the final point. We should preach the gospel to a specific individual. It's the person you see in the mirror every morning. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. I was so encouraged this week when I was, you know, just kind of looking at this topic, and I just went on YouTube and put that phrase in to see person after person that I admire and respect to have had something to say about this idea of preaching the gospel to themselves. People who said stories that are much like I would share with you on any given Sunday morning, an hour before I come over here, when it would be very easy to be plagued by doubt of my own actions during this past week, when I'm not the world's greatest father, not the world's greatest husband. I get angry at other people when I drive. I get unnecessarily angry at what other people post on social media. I yell at the TV. I have fits about all sorts of different things. I have thoughts that I shouldn't have. I say things that I shouldn't say. How in God's name can I stand here and proclaim his word to you? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because I've been saved by Jesus Christ. It's not about what I've done. It's about who I belong to. And it was so encouraging for me to see, you know, Matt Chandler and John Piper and Jerry Bridges saying these same things. It's remembering daily who we are and whose we are. So when you think, I'd like to share the gospel, but I don't know enough, you remember Christ has saved me. It is not me speaking, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through me. When you think you're not called, you remember the gospel, you remember the Great Commission, the encouragement to make your calling sure. When you doubt your salvation, you remember the gospel. You remember Jesus saying, of all those the Father has given me, I will lose none. You remember that I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. When you're tempted, remember that Jesus was tempted. It doesn't make you not a Christian to be tempted. And you remember through the gospel that you're given a way out. Run to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You remember that the good shepherd walks ahead of his sheep with tools and weapons to protect his sheep. And when you fail to resist temptation, when you sin, you remember the gospel. That sin has already been forgiven. I was reading this morning about Jacob. You remember the story where his father is now nearly blind and can't tell between his two sons except to touch them, and he offers to bless Esau. So the mother, they get together, and they put fur on his arms and around his neck, and he comes in and he lies to his father, and he says, is that really you, Esau? Oh, yes, it's me. Bless me. And yet we read in Romans that God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It wasn't what Jacob did that qualified him. It is Christ that qualified him. It's Christ that qualifies us. When we fail and we sin, we need to remember whose we are. 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, you are Christ's. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, you were not your own. You were bought with a price. And I want to close this morning with a quote from Charles Spurgeon that he used, ye are Christ's. This is written in the old language. But it's a good, if anyone reads Morning and Evening by Spurgeon, this is from January 12th. And this is such a great reminder to preach the gospel to yourself. Ye are Christ's. You are his by donation, for the Father gave you to the Son. You are his by a bloody purchase. for he counted down the price for your redemption. You are his by dedication, for you have consecrated yourself to him. You are his by relation, for you are named by his name and made one of his brethren and joint heirs. So labor practically to show the world that you are the servant and the friend and the bride of Christ. When tempted to sin, reply, I cannot do this great wickedness, for I am Christ's. Immortal principles forbid the friend of Christ to sin. When wealth is before you to be won by sin, say that you are Christ and touch it not. Are you exposed to difficulties and dangers? Stand fast in the evil day, remembering that you are Christ's. Are you placed where others are sitting down idly doing nothing? Rise to work with all your power. And when the sweat stands on your brow and you are tempted to loiter, cry, no, I cannot stop, for I am Christ's. If I were not purchased by the blood, I might be like Issachar, crouching between the two burdens, but I am Christ and cannot loiter. When the siren song of pleasure would tempt you from the path of right, reply, thy music cannot charm me, I am Christ's. When the cause of God invites thee, give thy goods and thyself away, for thou art Christ's. Never belie thy profession. Be thou ever one of those whose manners are Christian, whose speech is like the Nazarene, whose conduct and conversation are so redolent of heaven that all who see you may know that you are the Savior's, recognizing in you his features of love and his countenance of holiness. Of old, there was a reason for integrity that was this phrase, I am a Roman. But far more than, let it be your argument for holiness. I am Christ's. Lord God, help us at every turn, at every point to remember we belong to you. And we have all the power of heaven at our disposal to do all the good that you would have us do. So Lord, help us to remember our obligation and to be eager to fulfill it with joy. In Christ's name, amen.